before we walk through the text that Caleb has read for us, will you join me in a word of prayer, just asking for God's help? Lord God, I stand here this morning fully aware of my insufficiencies, fully aware of the many sins that I have committed this week, knowing that in and of myself I am entirely insufficient. But Lord God, we come to your word that cannot be broken, that is not by any means insufficient. It is all sufficient. And in it we desire to learn about the Savior, whose goodness, whose righteousness, whose perfect holiness is infinite, and who has interceded for sinners like me. And so we ask that your Spirit might help us to understand your word, so that like Ezra, we can know what it says, practice what it says, and teach what it says to others. So help us for the next half hour or so, we pray, to your glory and our good. Amen. But we are here in John, and our text this morning here, verses 31 down through verse 39, record for us what is actually the third attempt by the Jews in this gospel to kill Jesus. We actually saw similar attempts to this in John chapter 5, and then again at the end of John chapter 8. And if you go back and you recall what the subject was at the end of John chapter 5, well, it was the middle of John chapter 5, when they tried to kill him, and then again at the end of John chapter 8, when they attempted to stone him, we find that the issue that they got riled up about was the fact that Jesus was claiming to be equal or united to or doing the works of the Father. The Jews kept getting a little bit riled about Jesus' claim of equality with the Father. So it's no surprise to us when we left off verse 30 last time, that when Jesus said that I and my Father are one, it's no surprise to us that the Jews, at least it shouldn't be, it should be no surprise to us that the Jews got a little riled about this. And that does, though, kind of beg the question. If every time Jesus brings this subject up, the Jews try to kill him, why does he keep bringing it up? Well, he keeps bringing it up because believing that Jesus is God is essential to the gospel. It's essential for these people to understand who he is, because if they reject who he is, they will never be saved. Salvation is based upon belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We cannot deny elements of either his personhood or his work and think we still believe. I am tired of Christians, of pastors, of theologians claiming to be under the banner of Christianity who deny that the cross was a payment for sin. You're not a Christian. Go find your own name. Go find your own religious group. Don't try to be a part of us. If we deny that Jesus is God, we've denied his personhood and we cannot be saved. And so Jesus continues to press this point home because we must believe, as John tells us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as we believe that, we have life in his name. And so the deity of Jesus is everywhere in John's gospel. I don't think we've gone a chapter in this gospel without bumping into it in one way, shape, or form, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And so that's why Jesus continues to bring this subject up, even though every time they attempt to kill him for it. As far as our and you'll see this outlined in the bulletin. If you're a note taker, it's there for you to understand at least my muddled thoughts on this. But the text is really can be broken into three simple sections. There is the accusation that the Jews have of Jesus of committing blasphemy. And then Jesus answers that accusation, verses 34 through 38. And then at the very end of the text, verse 39, we find how the Jews respond to this information. So let's just walk through this text with that basic structure. The first thing we see then in the text, verse 31, 32, 33, is the Jews accuse Jesus of committing blasphemy. Now remember our setting, because this is all playing on top of each other. We learned back in verse 24 that as Jesus was walking through the portico of Solomon, that the Jews gathered around him, is how my New American Standard translates it. And that's a little bit weak. They encircled him. They hemmed him in, giving him really no way to escape. First, their question. Remember, they'd asked, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he has no way to escape that question, and he has no way, physically speaking, to escape the outrage that they have at his reply. And so at Jesus' words, I and my Father are one, we find here in the text that the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They pick up stones to hurl at him, to put him to death. And the text says again, which is designed to tie us back to chapter 8, verse 59, where we are told they took up stones to stone him. And they failed in that attempt, and John told us why, if you remember back in John chapter 8. They failed because his hour had not yet come, and they're going to fail in their attempt today too, for no other reason than Jesus' hour had not come. It's fast approaching. We're almost there, but it has not yet come. And so we never want to lose the human side of all of this. Here we have Jesus, the man Jesus, yes, God, fully aware of who he is and diligently working towards the work that God sent him into the world to accomplish. But here he is as a man, and he's staring death in the face. He's surrounded by enemies who are gathering stones with the intention to murder him. And in the face of death, Jesus remains completely calm. And his answer, his initial reply, is incredible because it temporarily diffuses the situation. He puts the question to him, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Now, once again, we've been going through this study in John for a long time. By now, you should have this figured out, that Jesus thinks that his signs demonstrate his divine authority and validate his message. Jesus has taught us this over and over and over again in John's gospel, that his signs, his miracles, are proof that he is from God. And if the power he has to work these incredible miracles is from God, then his message is too. And so as the Jews are preparing to kill him for his message, Jesus says, hey, remember, you have seen, you have encountered my undeniable power. As I said, this question accomplishes two things for him. First, it temporarily stops the stones from flying, and that is beneficial. But more importantly, and his primary point here, is he's getting the Jews to identify for him and for us and for themselves. Really, we're just the beneficiaries of it. But Jesus is getting his opponents to identify in their own thinking what their problem with Jesus is. In verse 33, we're told they are not killing Jesus for good works. I'm drawing back on quite a bit of stuff that we've talked about here. Last summer, we spent like 3 months in John 6. It was a key chapter in the Gospel of John. And if you recall there in John 6, there was this pretty incredible miracle that Jesus did. As he fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you remember what the crowd's response to that was? They came and were going to make him king, using force if necessary. They loved his miracles. Free food. This guy is providing bread from heaven like Moses did. They rained down, right? Well, Moses didn't, but God did, right? But they're thinking, hey, when God did this with Moses, right? This is a good thing. Let's make this man our king. And they tend to make him the king using force if necessary. And then if we remember what happened in John 6, Jesus begins to teach about the way of salvation. He begins to teach that he was the bread that came down from heaven. The only way anyone would have life is if they ate his flesh and drank his blood. He begins to teach them the way of salvation. And suddenly, people are not quite so excited. In fact, if you remember, by the time we got to the end of that chapter, everyone had left Jesus except for the 12 disciples, and even one of them at that point is identified as the traitor. See, what happens? Everybody is happy to follow Jesus if he meets their worldly cravings. Everyone is happy to follow Jesus when it's an increase in our checking account, when it's a promise of no suffering, when it's all of this other stuff, blessing of this life and this world. But once Jesus' ministry moved from multiplying bread to teaching the way of salvation, people lose interest. Once we have to start to change because we've encountered the truth, people start to get a whole lot less interested. And so the Jews tell him plainly, we're not going to kill you because of your good works. In fact, Jesus, if you had just stuck to your works, we would have made you king. But you opened your mouth. They're going to kill him, the text says, for blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy in the Bible is to say slanderous or profane things about God. To slander the name of God, to say profane things about God. And in the Old Testament, if you were to go and read the law, you would discover that if someone committed the sin of blasphemy, they were to be stoned to death. Now, that penalty was not to be executed in the lynch mob fashion that we see in our text. They were to be arrested, they were to be tried, you weren't allowed to execute anybody without two or three witnesses. There was a due process to be followed. Now, the Jews at this time are under the rule of the Romans, the Roman Empire. And the Romans allowed, honestly, a lot of these regions to largely self-govern themselves, but they'd taken away their right to exercise capital punishment. Rome reserved that for themselves. So the Jews could not execute anyone. And so if they were going to stone someone, like we see them accomplish in Acts chapter 7, they've got to do it in like a lynch mob fashion, like they are attempting to do here. And so they say, Jesus, you're blaspheming God. They believe that Jesus' claim of equality with the Father profanes the person of God. And what does that mean? A couple of things. First of all, make no mistake, they understand Jesus' teaching. They understand exactly what he said. You're claiming to be equal with God. They just fail to understand the truthfulness of it. They know what Jesus' words mean. They will not accept them as true. And so they tell him plainly that they're going to kill Jesus because, being a man, he made himself out to be God. Don't miss the irony of this. You, being a man, make yourself out to be God. What is the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done? The reality is that Jesus is God who has made himself a man. Who has blasphemed who here? Has Jesus blasphemed God because as a man he claimed equality with the Father? Or have these Jews committed blasphemy because they have denied the Son the position that is rightfully his? Jesus is not just some man who made himself out to be God. He is God who made himself a man that he might redeem sinful man from the lost state of their souls. John has boiled the gospel down to so simple for us. We are saved by believing that Jesus is God's Son who came to earth, lived a sinless life, died to pay the penalty of sin for his people, and rose again 3 days later, bringing victory over sin and death. And the Bible tells us that if we believe that simple message, we have life, eternal life, abundant life from him. Reject any part of this, his deity, his sinlessness, his full deity, his full humanity, his sinlessness, that his death paid the penalty for sin, and that he rose again 3 days later. You deny any one of those points, and you do not have salvation because you have denied the person and work of Christ. And because the Jews reject Jesus as God, they could not receive his salvation. And their problem wasn't a lack of knowledge. They knew what he was saying. They understood it perfectly. They simply would not receive it. And so that is the accusation. Jesus, you're a blasphemer. You are bringing God down to your level. Verses 34 through 38, we find Jesus' reply to their accusation. The first thing he does is demonstrate from Scripture that it is legitimate for him to claim to be God's Son. And then secondly, he points us to his works as validating his message. And his goal here isn't to save himself from being stoned. Jesus' goal here is to extend the offer of the gospel to his enemies that they might drop their stones and believe, that they might turn from their sin and be saved. Jesus is not concerned about preserving himself here. Basically, his defense is going to be, you've judged it right. I am claiming that and I'll believe it. That's really his defense here. So Jesus begins his defense in verse 34 by quoting from Psalm 82. Has it not been written in your law, I said you were gods? Turn with me actually to Psalm 82. It's not a very long psalm. It's helpful to hear the whole psalm because it all plays in together here. Wait for the pages to quit turning here. Psalm 82. A psalm of Asaph. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. It's an interesting little psalm here. Follows this basic structure in verse 1. God takes his stand in the congregation of his people to judge them. And it tells us there in verse 1 that he judges in the midst of the rulers. Now, you need to know that that word rulers there at the end of verse 1, it's the exact same word translated as gods in verse 6, which is where Jesus quotes. The exact same word. And so the picture here is that God has taken his stand in the congregation, and he is going to pronounce judgment over the rulers of his people. And what is his assessment of these rulers? Well, verses 2 through 5, God judges them for failing to rule in a godly way. Rather than being just, they show partiality. They're ignorant of the truth, and they are walking in darkness. If I had time, I'd show you how all this plays out, but we're talking about John 10, not Psalm 82. And then in verse 6, God then comes along and calls them gods. Why does he do that? They're rulers. Why does he call them gods? I think it's a reminder to us that when we are made in the image of God, we are to reflect his character. And those who are in positions of leadership, ruling over others, they are supposed to reflect the leadership of God. They are to image God in how they rule, and so they rule with justice and with equity. And it's a reminder to us that rulers, those who are placed over us, who have authority over us, have that authority derived from God. God says, I raise up rulers and I take them down. When Jesus stands before Pilate at his trial, he looks and says, you'd have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been granted you by God. And so they are to image God through their rule. And when they rule rightly, they reflect God's image. And yet so few rulers rule rightly because of our sin. And we find here in Psalm 82 that these rulers have failed. And because they have failed to rule as God's children should, they're going to die like all men. They're going to die like all sinners, separated from God. And the Psalm 82 ends with this plea that God, the perfect judge, God, the righteous judge, would arise and judge the earth because it's his. Now, some people actually think that this psalm has got nothing to do with its original audience, that it's a prophecy of the men that Jesus is going to be confronting here in John chapter 10. I think this is a condemnation of leaders at the time it was written, and Jesus takes it and says, just like those people's failure to lead, you fail as well. By quoting this psalm, Jesus is attaching the condemnation of this to the religious leaders of his day. And so in Psalm 82, you can go back to John 10 now. I just want us to have that background. In Psalm 82, then we have this unrighteous men who are called gods because of the role they play as rulers of God's people. And Jesus appeals to this text. He appeals to Psalm 82 because both he and the Jews do have one common conviction in place. They share that the Bible, that the scriptures for them, the Old Testament, was the authoritative word of God. And as such, as Jesus says, the word of God cannot be broken. Now, there's a whole sermon in that little phrase there, and I'm not going to run down that rabbit trail this morning. I hope to circle back, and we're going to spend some time on it next week. But that phrase, which most of us could probably quote, even though we wouldn't know it was from John chapter 10, that little phrase, honestly, is kind of a footnote to what's going on in this text. Jesus just throws it in there to remind the Jews that they view Scripture as an unbreakable authority. And so they're going to have to argue against God's word if they're going to argue against him. He's changing the rules here. He's changing the playing field to say, you're going to have to disagree with God's word to disagree with me. And so Jesus draws their attention how the very word of God identifies mere men, sinful men, as gods. And basically his argument is, if that's true of them, how much more can Jesus, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, claim to be the Son of God? Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If that statement can be true of sinful men condemned in Psalm 82, how much truer is it of Jesus, whom God has consecrated, sanctified, set apart, and then sent to be into the world to be its Savior? He can claim, Jesus is not overstepping his bounds when he claims to be the Son of God. I have no shame in claiming to be the pastor, one of the pastors of Forest Baptist Church. It's the position I have. There's no pride in it. It's just where God has planted me. Well, how much more for the Son of God? I'm God's son. There's no pride. There's no arrogance. There's nothing wrong with that. He's simply declaring who he is. In fact, if Jesus were to deny that he was the Son, he would be blaspheming God. Jesus says, if mere men can be called gods, then how much more can the Son, who's been sanctified and sent into the world, rightly claim to be God? You know, it's interesting. We went and we read Psalm 82. At the end of Psalm 82, what does a psalmist ask God to do? Arise and judge because of these injustices. Arise and judge the earth, God, in light of these injustices. Think about this, though, here in John 10. Here's Jesus, God in human flesh, the righteous judge, who is going to return to earth someday to execute the judgment of God. If anyone ever had the right to judge men, it was Jesus. And if he ever had a right, I mean, he's got a right to judge these men who have repeatedly blasphemed him and denied the very personhood of who he is. But Jesus does not judge them at this point. Extends them the grace of the gospel. He pleads with them to believe. In verses 37 and 38, he points them once again back to his works. See, the real problem the Jews had, and we're going to run into this, I keep saying we're going to get to this in John 12. I promise, we are going to get to John 12. But in John 12, when the Pharisees and the priests are arguing with each other about what to do with Jesus, they essentially admit he is the Messiah. And we got to get rid of him, or else the Romans are going to come and take away our place. They knew. The problem the Jews had with Jesus was that his conduct, and particularly his miracles, matched exactly what they were expecting the Messiah to be. They just didn't expect the Messiah to reveal the sinfulness of their own hearts quite so well. They didn't like the message that they couldn't earn their salvation through their keeping of the law, that they needed the mediator of Christ. And so the problem they had is Jesus' method matched what the Messiah was going to look like, all these miracles. That's why we read in John 7, verse 31, some of the Jews saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? They could read the signs of the times. Everything about him matched the biblical picture of the Messiah we have studied so far in John's gospel. Six of the seven signs that John records, and each sign is carefully selected from the multitude of Jesus' miracles to communicate Jesus' unique power as God. And although the Jews tried to deny the power that Jesus possessed, they couldn't get away from the fact that Jesus was doing things no one else had ever done before. John records seven miracles. If you read the other three Gospels, you will realize that Jesus was constantly doing miracles. They tell us of a myriad of people that he healed from their sicknesses and gave sight to the blind and drove out demons. And he even raised people from the dead, which is where John chapter 11 goes with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And when we see these things, it draws my mind to the words, that song that we sing, "Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love." I love that song, "Behold Our God." It asks us questions about God. Who has given counsel to the Lord? The answer is no one. And then we get to the chorus, "Behold Our God. There is no one like him. And there's never been a man to walk this earth like Jesus of Nazareth." He's unique. He's been set apart by the Father and sent into the world to be its Savior. His entire ministry proved who he was. And so Jesus appeals again to his works. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works." From a human perspective here, Jesus is trying to get these Jews to stop jumping to conclusions. Stop getting hung up on your theology. Just look at my works. They speak for themselves. I find Jesus' gospel appeal here very interesting. "Though you do not believe me," he says, "believe the works." That's an interesting statement. As I just mentioned, these miracles created a real problem for his enemies, right? John 9 heals a man born blind, and what's their assessment? "Never since the beginning of the world has it ever been told that a man has been healed who was born blind." This is unique. There's something going on here. There's no one ever who's been like this. The Jews were quick to reject Jesus' message, but they found it much harder to argue against the blind receiving their sight, the paralyzed walking, water becoming wine, or Jesus feeding 5,000 men with five loaves and two small fish. And so Jesus continues to press them on this point because that's the weakness in their armor. Because Jesus understands my message and my methods, my message and my miracles are inseparable. If my works are from God, and they are, then so is my message, because it is. The opposite is true. If you accept the message of Christ, you will realize that his miracles were from God as well. Or to put that in the negative, if you want to deny the miracles of Christ, you have denied Christ. You cannot deny the resurrection, or else he's not the Savior. You cannot deny, as the deists did in the 1800s, that Jesus was a moral teacher, but he didn't do the miracles. Well, take away the miracles, and why should I believe his teaching? Yeah, it's a different discussion. These two things are inseparable. And so Jesus says, "Believe the works. They prove my message is real. It proves that I am from God and my message is from God." See again here the courage of Christ. These men, don't forget, are standing there with stones in their hands, ready to murder him, ready to kill him. And he is completely encircled. And he has claimed in verse 30 to be one with the Father. And now his defense has been to tell them, "You've understood me correctly. I am claiming to be equal with the Father." And he's proven this by doing the works of the Father. And while their stones are still in their hands, Jesus fearlessly reaffirms the truth they intend to kill him for. "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Jesus is not concerned about saving his neck. He's concerned about the souls of the men who hate him. And it's a good thing, because God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in the position of being his enemies, He worked on our behalf that we could be freed and adopted as his sons and daughters. Jesus did not fear death. He already taught us in this chapter, I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again for your salvation. His concern is the enemies, his enemies' souls, that they might turn from their sin to faith in him. Before we move off of this statement, we need to note how Jesus teaches us. He teaches a really important truth here about faith. The text says that Jesus, there in the middle of verse 38, he wants them to know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He wants them to know and to understand. That's a key statement. In the original language, I don't do the Greek lesson thing very often. I apologize. I'm going to do it this morning because it matters. But in the original language, know and understand are the same root word, gnosko, to know. And it appears twice right next to each other in the text in two different forms, two different tenses they call it. The first one, sorry, like I said, I don't do this very often. The first one's in an aorist tense, which means it takes place at a moment in time. So Jesus says, I want you to know in a moment of time the truth that I'm teaching you. Here, I think he's, in biblical language, we would call this the point of conversion, where one initially believes in Jesus as saved. Jesus wants these men to come to the point where they stop rejecting and know or believe the truth. It's a moment in time. It's called the new birth. It's called the conversion of a sinner to a follower of Christ. The second verb, it's the same word in a different tense. It's in the present tense, and pretty well all the translations translated as understand. It indicates an ongoing action. So Jesus says, I want there to be a point in time where you believe this. And when you come to believe it, I want you to keep on believing it. I want you to keep on knowing it. You need to keep on in the knowledge of this. And this reminds us that once we know the truth, we continue in the truth that we know. And this is consistent with what we learned in verses 25 through 30. The sheep hear, right? Remember that? The sheep hear, they receive, they respond to, they receive the word of God. And as a result of it, what do? They follow him. They keep on knowing the truth that they have received. That's why gospel transformation produces in us assurance of salvation. It's the continuing in the knowledge we have received. So once we've been born again, the life we receive in Christ is designed to work its way out in us and to be seen in spiritual fruit production. Jesus says, I want you to know and to keep on knowing that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Verse 39, we see the Jews' response there to Jesus. And heartbreakingly, their hearts are not changed. Jesus has shown them that there's biblical validity to his claim and that the eternal condition of their souls depends upon their acceptance of him. And but as he does that, the reminder of his union with the Father reignites their fury. And although the text doesn't say that they start to throw the stones at him, actually they attempt at least at this point in time to seize him, to arrest him, rather than just chucking stones at him, as was their initial plan, they seek to seize him. And yet, in very ungrandiose terms, that John just tells us he eluded their grasp, which is amazing, because he's surrounded. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. These Jews' repeated rejection of Jesus is going to, here in a few chapters, incite them to murder. Although they understand what Jesus was claiming, they refuse to believe it. As I spent time with this text this week, I thought, you know, maybe that's a commentary on your soul this morning. You know the content, the claims of Christianity, but you don't, perhaps, believe it. The best advice I can give to you is this. Jesus tells us in this text that the Word of God cannot be broken. the things that I strive in a very imperfect and broken way week after week to unfold from this pulpit are absolutely true. Because they don't originate with me. You better pray they don't. They are intended to be an accurate reflection of the content of this book, which has come to us from the very mouth of God. So if you are uncertain of the claims of Christianity, the best advice I can give to you is pick up this book and read. It's true. It is the words of life. You don't need me. You don't need anybody else. You simply need to read and let the Spirit of God do His work upon your life. Pick up the book and read and see the picture it paints of you as a sinner and understand that only Jesus can be your Savior. Everything in this book is true. It says in here, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You need its truths. So read it. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're one of those Christians who has had that conversion experience where you came to know the truth. You had that conviction of sin and you expressed faith in Christ, for which we praise the Lord. And yet as you've begun to walk this Christian road, the cares of this world have crept in and have pushed Christ out of the place of primacy. Oh, he's still there, but he's got his little corner that he occupies over there. And you let him out for a couple of hours on Sunday morning. And then, okay, Jesus, go back into the corner. I've got the rest of my life to live. You know the truth, but perhaps you're struggling to keep on knowing the truth. Talked about this a number of times, talked about this here in John 10. Jesus' redemption of us is not intended to simply be the escape from hell's consequences. It is that. We do escape the consequences of hell when we believe in Him, but that's not the point. The point is that we be reconciled to God, that what was taken away in the fall of mankind be restored, that we be right with God. Salvation isn't a fire insurance policy. It's an invitation into relationship with the God who spoke us into existence. And so we can know day by day, moment by moment, the divine pleasure of our Heavenly Father. We can know His presence as we go through this life. But it requires that we put off sin and we pursue Christ's likeness. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor Tyler, I believe, but I just struggle to have Christ in the center of my life. Welcome to the struggle of sanctification. Are you actually struggling with it, or are you just losing? If that's you this morning, I give you the same advice I gave the unbeliever. Pick up this book and read. Man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Maybe you didn't have breakfast this morning, but if you have the Word of God, you have what you need. This is life and death that we're talking about. You need to keep feeding on the truths of God's Word and then striving, not in your own power, but by the power that the Spirit supplies to do what it says. Don't read this book as a history book. I read this as a mirror that shows me what the image of God looks like and shows me what the image of me looks like, and that's a frightening image. And then to see how Christ is the all-sufficient solution to all of my deficiencies. Feed on the truth of God. Keep feeding. Keep knowing. My desire for myself, my desire for all of you, my desire for every soul in this town is that we would be like Jesus' disciples. Now, those men were far from perfect. In fact, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, we're going to find the disciples sleeping when they should have been praying, running when they should have been standing firm, and denying Christ when they should have been confessing their love for Him. But they couldn't stay there. They couldn't continue to slumber. They couldn't stay away for long, and they couldn't have peace in their denial. And after Jesus was crucified, we find these exact same men regathered together in a room, discussing an empty tomb when Christ appears and He confers upon them His Spirit, and they were never the same. They were never the same. Instead, they changed the world that they lived in for Christ. Men and women, if we will follow Christ, praying instead of sleeping, following instead of failing, confessing rather than denying, I believe with every fiber of my being that God will transform the spiritual world of our sleepy little town to the praise of His glorious grace and the eternal good of countless lost souls who, sitting in their houses right now, have got no clue of the destruction that they are headed for. But we do. And how unloving is it of us to withhold it from them? No, no, let us behold the greatness of our God. Let us realize that He made Himself a man that He might redeem us for Himself. And let us love Him. And let that attitude, that motivation of love, drive us, compel us, fill us with joy to follow Him. God, Your word is incredible. Help us, I pray, Lord, as we face another week. If You should tarry in Your return and give us this week, Lord God, help us to follow You. Knowing that Jesus was not a man who made Himself out to be God, but knowing that He was a God who made Himself a man for our salvation. I pray for the salvation of all those in this room this morning who do not yet know You. Show Yourself to them. Grant them the gift of faith and repentance. And for those of us who do believe, Lord God, will You continue to change us by Your Spirit, through Your Word, into the image of Your Son, to the praise of Your glorious grace. Amen.